Wonderful songs this morning. I appreciate our brother leading us in those. Sometimes before I get up here, I look back over the audience, so I'm not too surprised when I stand up here. And it is always a joy to look back and see people singing it like they mean it. And I certainly saw that from you this morning. Glad that you're here. If you're a guest with us, we're very thankful that you're with us this morning. And that you're interested in the things of the Lord, because we really strive to be so ourselves. In fact, over the last few weeks, we have been investigating what it means for Christ to live in us. The Apostle Paul wrote, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." We've been trying to investigate what does it mean for Christ, His character, to live so much in us that people would say, "Oh, Christ is living in them." And over the last several weeks, we have looked into what the character of Christ is. We have seen that to follow in His steps, to walk as He walked, means that we live with purpose, that we love the lost, that we are filled with compassion, that we resist temptation, that we do good works, that we suffer righteously, and that we live with joy. And of course, that list just barely scratches the surface of what it means for Christ to live in us. But that list is enough to be a bit overwhelming, isn't it? When we begin to think about what it means for Christ to live in us, we could easily get to the point of thinking, "I can't do that. It's too much." And so today we begin a new series of lessons that I hope will encourage us to follow Jesus so that we can rise up and say that Jesus can do that in us. Because beginning today, we're going to look at a number of the miracles in the life of Jesus. That's what we're going to look at. In the Gospels, Jesus teaches in two ways. He teaches through what He says, but also by what He does. And if we're going to be able to learn who Jesus is, we've got to use not only our ears, but our eyes, because we learn a lot about Jesus from His miracles. Jesus' teaching gives us something to believe, but His miracles give us confidence to believe it. And so these two things work together. We've been looking at the character of Christ over the last few weeks, what He teaches us. So now we're going to look at the miracles of Christ to see that those are things worth putting our confidence in. But I want to begin by asking this question: why do the Gospels contain so many miracles? And especially the miracles of Jesus. Well, we sometimes say that a picture is worth a thousand words, right? And if that is true, the miracles of Jesus teach us volumes about Him and what He wants us to know. The miracles of Jesus were sermons in action. And so in the same way that Jesus would use parables, which were verbal illustrations of truths, He would do miracles that were literal illustrations of spiritual realities. And so Jesus worked miracles not just to wow the crowds or to get people to come. Jesus worked miracles to create understanding in the minds of the people. In addition, Jesus worked miracles because it confirmed that God was with Him. Nicodemus came up to Jesus on one occasion and he said, "We know that you must be a man who comes from God, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus' miracles prove that He was not just some kind of renegade or smart kind of moralistic teacher, but that He was actually sent from God and that God was with Him. Jesus on one occasion said to His disciples in John 14 and verse 10, "The words that I speak to you, I do not speak of my own authority, But the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe in me for the sake of the works themselves." Jesus is saying, my words come from God, so believe my words and do them. In addition, the miracles of Jesus also provide us insight into who Jesus is. We have that phrase, action speaks louder than words. And so sometimes I can do an action that helps you know me better than if I just talk to you all day long. And when we see Jesus do things like walk on the water and control nature, we can see that He is the God of creation. When He has control over space and time and distance, when we see that He is able to provide for the needs of people, that He is adequate in times of trouble, when we see through His miracles that He is superior to Satan and to evil, and when we see through His miracles that He has the power over death, all of those things are insights into the nature of who Jesus is, that He is God. And then also the miracles of Jesus prove that He is the Christ that God had long promised to send into the world. You know, contrary to popular opinion, miracles have not always been prevalent throughout the history of mankind. There are basically three periods of time in the Bible where miracles were prevalent. And so they were unique and they were very out of the ordinary kind of situations. And so when Jesus came and He began doing miracles, this was something new, this was something fresh, and it drove the people back to the law to say, why is this happening? And what they found there was that when the Christ, the one who would bring salvation, would come, He would come working miracles. So these miracles, they help us understand who Christ is, that He is the promised one from God, that God was with Him, that He indeed is God Himself. But another thing about these miracles in the Gospels is that they provided a lot of different responses from people. Miracles do that, don't they? They are dynamic events that cause people to respond in different ways. And some people responded to the miracles of Jesus by getting angry and wanting to kill Him. Other people responded to the miracles of Jesus by kind of a superficial commitment to Him. We'll follow Him as long as He continues to wow us. But in some people, the miracles of Jesus solidified their faith. They strengthened their faith and their commitment to God. And the miracles of Christ, as we read about them in Scripture, still have those same kind of effects today. But I want to look at one particular miracle as we begin our study that I believe created a deep, genuine faith in the people who saw it. It's found in Luke chapter 7, and I hope you have your Bibles and you'll turn with me to Luke chapter 7. If you're using a pew Bible, it's on page 1188. This is where Jesus' miracle creates a marvelous faith in an individual. But I didn't just choose this miracle randomly. I chose this miracle because I think it is a significant miracle in the life of the disciples because of when it occurred. You see, in Luke chapter 6, Jesus has just chosen 12 men that are going to be close disciples. He is going to call them later apostles. And these 12 men, He chose that they might be with Him and that they might go out and do what He had done. In other words, Christ was to live in them. And for these 12 men, the first thing that He did was He sat down and He taught a lesson all day long to the crowd. It's what we sometimes call the Sermon on the Mount. or what Luke records as the Sermon on the Plain. And so Jesus teaches all day long. And then at the end of that day, the very next thing that these 12 apostles saw was the miracle we're going to read today. And in this miracle, they learned an important lesson about Jesus' words. That Jesus' words are something that we need to take seriously. And they learned this from a very surprising source. So look with me, beginning at Luke chapter 7, verse 1. It says, "After he had finished all these sayings in the hearings of the people, he entered Capernaum, and a centurion had a servant who was sick at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. And when the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when he had come to Jesus, and when they had come to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, 'For he is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built our synagogue.' And Jesus went with them. And when he was not far away from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, 'Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And I say to my servant, do this, and he does it.' And when Jesus heard these things, he marveled, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, 'I tell you the truth, not even in Israel have I found such faith.' And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well." There are a number of surprising things in this story. But one of the surprising things right at the very beginning is the surprising affection that the centurion has for his servant. Now that was unusual because in those days, a slave or a servant was basically treated like a piece of property or tool. It's something that you used while he was there, but if something happened, well, you just went and got another one. But here is a centurion, and his attitude towards his servant is, in verse 2, he highly valued him. In fact, that word there literally means he was precious to him. Later in 1 Peter chapter 2, it's going to be a word used to describe God's attitude about Jesus, that Jesus was precious to the Father. So here is a very powerful centurion man, and yet when it comes to his servant, he views him as very precious. He has all of this power, he has all of this position, and yet his compassion for this person caused him to go to considerable effort to get Jesus to help him. I think this is a lesson the 12 disciples needed to learn if they were going to follow Jesus, is they needed to have a surprising affection for people. Because Jesus is going to call these 12 men to take the gospel to the world, and take the gospel to Gentiles, and take the gospel to those who are in great positions of authority, but also to take them the gospel to people who are slaves. And this would require them to have a love that was without prejudice, that they were to serve without discrimination. They were to share the gospel with anyone who would listen. And the only way that we're going to bring Jesus to people is if we highly value them. When we truly view people as precious in the sight of God, then we're going to want to bring Jesus to them and go to considerable effort to make that happen. And so this morning, I want to ask you, is there anybody in your life that somebody is surprised you love? Can somebody say, why do you care about that person? Why are you hanging out with that person? Why are you spending time with that person? Why are you caring for them? Is there somebody in our life that people would be surprised that we highly value? But we highly value them because we want them to know Jesus. We want Jesus to be able to do something good in their life. That's where this centurion's faith begins, with a surprising affection for his servant. But what happened next is even more surprising, because these Jewish elders give this centurion a glowing recommendation. And I tell you, that's shocking. I don't think, really understand that today. You can think about maybe if this country was under the occupation of ISIS, and somebody comes along and says, well, I want to talk well about one of these people who are occupying this country. That's shocking, isn't it? And here are the Romans. They are not welcome in Palestine. And these Jews are going and they are saying something good about this occupying force. And they're running errands for him. They're bragging about him. It is shocking what these Jewish elders are doing. But what they try to do is they try to convince Jesus that although he's the enemy, he is worthy of Jesus' concern. Do you notice verse 4? He is worthy to have you do this for him. He deserves your attention, Jesus. And they give two reasons for this. They say, number one, because he loves our nation. He salutes our flag, Jesus. He's on our political side. He is a partner to us in this nation. But then secondly, he says, he is the one who built our synagogue. He is generous and he is religiously minded. And all of those things are nice, isn't it? He loves our nation. He shares with his money and he's religiously minded. But there's something about all three of those things is that they are external and not internal. They don't necessarily come to Jesus and say, well, you really ought to help this man because he is humble and he is godly and he is a meek individual. They praise him for the kind of works that people think today will earn them a place in heaven. So most of the time today you say, well, why are you worthy of God's attention? People will say, well, I'm generous, I'm kind, I'm religiously minded, I play well with others, and so I'm worthy of Jesus' care. But the way that Luke writes this story, he writes it in such a way to reveal that the problem here is that the elders of the Jews have a wrong view of worthiness. That they say he's worthy, that he demands and deserves God's attention. And in this, they fall prey to that general concept that God's care for us is based upon our worthiness. And yet the Bible, from beginning to end, affirms that we are the objects of God's care, not because of our worthiness, but because of His. As Paul would say in Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, no one is righteous, no, not one. As he would say in chapter 5 and verse 10, that when we were without strength, or I'll go back to verse 6, in Romans 5 and verse 6, when we were without strength, when we were hopeless, when we had nothing to offer God, the Bible says, Christ died for the ungodly. You know, before the 1600s, the way that people determined if water was safe to drink was by looking through it. And if it looked clear, then they would say, well, it's safe to drink. But then there was a Dutch scientist by the name of Leeuwenhoek in 1674 who put some water in a glass, and he used this new thing called a microscope through which to peer into that water. And when he did, he found what he called many small animalcules. I like that phrase, animalcules. This is what he wrote. I saw very plainly that there were little eels and worms lying huddled all over the place, together and wiggling. The whole water seemed to be alive with these assorted animalcules. That makes you want to go drink water, doesn't it? The thing is people would look at the water, it would look clear, it looked like it's perfectly worthy to drink, but it is shot through with all kinds of contaminants. And yes, I look at you and you look at me and we look like people who we would describe before God worthy of His attention. Until we open the microscope of God's Word and let it peer into our thoughts and into our hearts and into our intents. And what we find there is that every single one of us is unworthy of God's care and His love. We don't receive it because of that. We receive it because of who He is. And that's a lesson the apostles needed to learn. It is a lesson that we need to learn as well. That God cares for us because of who He is. He is the one who so loves the world, even when they were sinners. But the amazing thing about the story is that the Jews don't understand this point, but the Gentile does. The Gentile understands this issue of worthiness. The Jews in verse 2 say, He is worthy, and twice the Gentile responds, I am not worthy. I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. I am not worthy of you to even come see you in person. In other words, here's this person that the world would have thought was worthy of God's concern. But he knows his own heart, and he realizes that he is not. Now, he had a lot of reason to boast. He could have said, hey, I'm generous. I'm religiously minded. I do good to the people I'm around. I'm even compassionate towards my own slave. But how does all of that goodness compare with a person who is able, with just one word, cause a person to come back from the brink of death? I mean, there's no comparison. As I thought about it, it'd be kind of something like this. Let's say that you needed to have major brain surgery. So you go in, they prep you for surgery, and this lady comes in, and she's going to be your surgeon, and you say, well, do you know what you're doing? And she says, you know what? I open up Band-Aid packets really well. I am an expert at opening Band-Aid package. Have you ever studied neurosurgery? And she says, what does that word mean? I mean, you can be really good at opening Band-Aid packages, but that does not make you worthy to do brain surgery. And you take all of the goodness that we have done in our life, and it is absolutely nothing in comparison to the holiness of God and the one who is able to call people back from the brink of death. In fact, one of the major themes of this little story is distance. There's, in every turn, there is this distance between the centurion and Jesus. He sends somebody to go see Jesus. He sends friends to go talk to Jesus. That Jesus ends up healing his servant from a distance. In other words, throughout the story, the centurion and Jesus never end up together, because there is a great gap between them, as there is with all mankind. And the only one who can bridge that gap is Jesus. That's a surprising self-evaluation. You get most people, they think, well, I'm worthy of God's concern because of who I am and what I know and where I go and what I do. Here's a Gentile who realized his need for Jesus and how he was unworthy of it. And that if he was going to receive what he needed, it was going to be because Jesus was willing to bridge that gap. Throughout Scripture, I believe that pride has been one of the greatest barriers to getting Jesus to people's life. I just tried to think about the number of times in the Gospels that pride separated people from God's will. And I remembered about Peter, who when it came to forgiveness, he said, Jesus, how often do I have to forgive somebody? 7 times? Jesus comes along and says, no, not just 7 times, 70 times 7. That's how often you need to forgive people. And the apostles say, well, Lord, that's difficult. Increase our faith. How can we do that? And Jesus says to them, you do it by being like a servant. You do what I have asked you to do, and at the end of the day, you just simply say, I am an unworthy servant. I have done what you've asked me to do. It is by the humility of just doing what God tells us to do that God can work in us and through us. But pride will always damage that ability for Christ to live in us. I remember about James and John wanting positions of power in the kingdom of heaven. And they came to Jesus and said, we want to sit on your right hand and your left hand. And Jesus just shakes his head and says, you guys don't get it, do you? In my kingdom, it is those who are slave of all who become great. It is the one who humbles himself to become a servant who will be considered the leader. Jesus' point to his disciples over and over was, you need to know who you are. You are a servant, and you respond when the master speaks. And whenever that pride gets in the way, the Lord can't work in our lives. In fact, it did on one occasion with the rich young ruler. Rich young ruler came to Jesus, and he said, I've done all these religious things. I am a good man. I am generous. I keep the law and all of its commandments. And Jesus said, well, I'll tell you what then. Let's get rid of all of your power. Let's get rid of your position. And let's get rid of all of your possessions. And see if you're humble enough to just be my disciple. And the text says, he went away sorrowing. Sorry, because he had many possessions. What kept him from being a disciple of Jesus was pride. And here it is, the disciples needing to learn this lesson right from the beginning, they learn it from a Gentile. His awareness that his need and his unworthiness didn't separate him from Jesus' help. It actually made him the object of Jesus' help. And that was a surprising lesson. But the most surprising thing of all in this story is that the faith of the centurion was that Jesus had the authority to say a word and it would happen. That's the most surprising thing. That's what causes Jesus in this text to marvel. Because Jesus understands, the centurion understands, because he is a person with authority, that when he says a word, then it happens. And so he's used to telling people, come, and they come, and to go, and they go, or do this, and they do that, and do this, the other, and they do the other. He is used to speaking words because he has been given authority, and those words are accomplished. Now, he sees Jesus, and he believes that Jesus has a superior authority than his. He can't say to his servant, get well, and he's well. But he believes that Jesus can because he has authority and he can speak a word, get well, and the servant come back from the brink of death. Now, I'd like to wonder, where did the centurion get that kind of faith? It tells us in verse 3 that he heard about Jesus. So whatever he heard about Jesus gave him confidence that Jesus was able to drive a person back from the brink of death by just speaking a word. I wonder where he got that kind of knowledge about Jesus. It's only speculation because the text doesn't tell us. But a few months earlier in that same town, Capernaum, there was a nobleman who had a sick son. And Jesus healed him from a great distance with just his word. And I wonder if both of these people working in government, in this both of them in this little Galilean village, didn't know, the centurion didn't know that story. And maybe that's what gave him confidence to ask for Jesus to do the same thing for him. But at any rate, what he heard about Jesus caused him to believe that what Jesus spoke would happen because he had authority that came from God. And it was at that point that Jesus turns around to the crowd in verse 9 and says, I tell you the truth, not even in Israel have I found such faith. The fact that Jesus is looking for faith is interesting to me. We typically think that Jesus will use people who are talented, or he'll use people who have a certain relationship in their life or position in their life. I don't believe that to be the case in Scripture. What Jesus is looking for is people of great faith. And that's what he describes to his audience he's looking for here in this centurion. He saw a person of great faith. And that faith caused him to marvel. It's kind of interesting that only two times in Scripture does it say that Jesus was amazed at something. That in and of itself is amazing, isn't it? That Jesus could be amazed. But there are only two times in Scripture that it says Jesus in the flesh was amazed by something. One right here, amazed by the faith of a Gentile. The other one is that he was amazed by the unbelief in his own hometown of Nazareth. Mark chapter 6 and verse 6. In other words, what amazes the Lord, what he marvels at, what he loves, is when he sees people of great faith who trust his word, or that people would reject his word when they have so much evidence to believe it. Those two things mean something to Jesus. The Lord is looking for people like this centurion who know that Jesus Christ is Lord and they have the faith to say, you say the word and it will be done. That's what the centurion believed. You say the word and it will be done. And by the way, it was. In Matthew's account of this miracle, the Bible says in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 13, the servant was healed at that very moment. So here was Jesus, still some distance away, and he says, it will be done as you have believed. And the man was brought back from the brink of death. You see, this miracle, I think, is something that the disciples really needed to understand. And that's why Jesus allows this miracle to happen right after he chooses them to be his 12 apostles. Because what it shows them is that Jesus' words have power and authority. I mean, it's one thing to sit there and listen to the Sermon on the Mount like they just did the day before, and say, wow, that's amazing teaching. Jesus is such a great speaker. He is such a great teacher. Wow, the wisdom there is amazing. It's one thing to sit there and listen to a message and say, I like the message. But Jesus in this miracle says to them that that message has authority, and what he says will be accomplished. Now, once we learn that truth, that what Jesus says he can do, it should have a couple of powerful impacts on us. First of all, it should activate our obedience. It should activate our obedience. The centurion said that when a person with authority says, go, a person goes. Or come, they come. Do this and they do that. When a person speaks with authority, it is to activate obedience. Now, look at Jesus in this miracle. Who is he? He is the one who can turn death back into life. He is the one that can overcome distance and his word be accomplished from great distance, from one place to another place. What does this tell us? It tells us that Jesus is the one who has control over life, that he is the one who has control over death, that he is the one who has control over distance. What does that tell us about Jesus? It is that he has the authority of the Creator. Now, when Jesus speaks, that should activate our obedience when we understand who he is. In fact, this miracle, I believe, is intended to be a physical illustration of the teaching that just precedes it. Look back at Luke chapter 6 with me. In Luke chapter 6, these are the last words that Jesus spoke before the parable. He says in verse 46, Luke 6, verse 46. Remember, Luke 7 in verse 1 begins, after he finished all these sayings in the hearings of the people. So they have these words ringing in their ears when the miracle happens. What words were they? Luke 6, verse 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? What's the point? If Jesus has authority, then what he speaks ought to be accomplished. It ought to be done. And so he says, he uses now a parable to illustrate that. Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he's like. He is like a man who built his house, who dug deep and laid foundations on the rock. And when the flood arose and the stream broke and against that house, it could not shake it because it was had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built his house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Jesus is saying, my words are to be like the foundation of your life, that you dig down and you build your house on it. And then it will be something that will be able to withstand. And so what that means for us practically is that we need to be very careful about how we listen to the words of Christ. We cannot listen to them and say, well, I'll take that one or this one, or I don't care about that one, I'll do this one. We cannot evaluate and just simply pick and choose what we want without consequences. Because when Jesus speaks, he speaks with authority. And that should activate our obedience. But then secondly, seeing the authority behind Jesus' words should also energize our confidence. You see, Jesus throughout Scripture makes a lot of astounding claims. And the only reason we can have confidence in those claims is because of the authority of the one who speaks them. So here's the centurion. He says, go get Jesus and see if he can heal my servant. And I believe, Jesus, if you just speak the word, it will happen. Well, there are a lot of words that Jesus has spoken. Does he have the ability to make it happen? Well, he did for that man at the brink of death. His words had the power to do what he said. But think about some of the promises Jesus has made. Jesus promised his disciples he was going to go to Jerusalem, he was going to be killed, and then he was going to be raised from the dead on the third day. Was he able to keep his promise? Absolutely, because he spoke with authority. Jesus promised that he would forgive our sins. He said, "Whoever believes in me and is baptized into my name will be saved." Is Jesus able to keep his promise to forgive us of our sins? Is he able to forgive even the worst sinner of their sins? Well, the Bible says in Hebrews 7 and verse 25, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Jesus, since he always lives to make intercession for us. Those words we can trust because of the authority of the one who promised them. Jesus promised his presence with us. He said, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, he promises, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Jesus promises judgment. He says in John chapter 12 and verse 48, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word I have spoken will judge him in the last days." Well, there's just a lot of things that Jesus promises, claims that are big and grandiose about salvation, about his resurrection, about his presence, and about judgment. And those kind of things would be considered maybe crazy coming from other people. But coming from Jesus, what he says, he can do. And one of the last things that he told us is that he is coming again. He promised his disciples, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." How do we know that's going to happen? It's because the one who spoke it has the authority to make it occur. And this little miracle, right here at the beginning of the disciples' walk with Jesus, revealed to them that God was going to help them, and God was going to save them, and God was going to be with them, and they were ultimately going to be eternally with God, not because they were worthy, but because God was. And that when he spoke it, he was able to bring it about. We can have that kind of confidence in the Word of God ourselves. And one of the things the Word of God promises is that he is able to forgive us and save us. And this morning, if you're here and you're out of relationship with God because there are sins that are separating you from God, you don't just make those go away by forgetting them. You don't just make them go away by talking about how many good things you do and how good you are and how much everybody thinks you're great. The way that those things are taken out of the way is you do what Jesus tells you to do, and he promises he'll forgive you of your sins. And what he has said is that you need to put your faith in Jesus Christ. You need to repent of those sins. You need to confess your faith in Jesus Christ and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And if this morning you haven't done that, why don't you respond to the authority of Jesus today and let him bring you back from death? If you need to respond to the gospel, please do as we stand and sing.